Dealing with a topic tonight that, even though the content is relatively benign, it's very controversial in Christian circles, and that is the origin of races. And so we'll be dealing with racism and so-called Christian racism tonight, and how that comes from such a seemingly harmless passage is Genesis chapter 9. And yet, racism is still an issue in our culture, and unfortunately has been promoted for centuries by Christians with a Bible, and they're using the Bible to defend it, defend segregation, to defend separation. And Sunday mornings are still one of the most segregated times in our country, where you've got the black church over there, you've got the white church over there, and they justify it by means of Acts 17, 26 and Genesis 9, that's a different kind of people, they need their different kind of church. And so you may not be old enough, I know I'm not, to remember the denominational problems that resulted after the end of the Civil War in the 19th century, in the early 1900s, where denominations had trouble integrating. And so there's a black Baptist denomination and a white Baptist denomination, and a black Methodist denomination and a white Methodist denomination, and they're still like that today. And so thus the most segregated time in our countries on Sunday mornings around 10 or 11 o'clock, where everybody goes their separate ways. And so we'll be dealing with that and the cure for that, which I believe is the Bible rightly divided, is the dispensation of grace. Understanding, and you say, well, that's the same horse he always rides on. But really it is. Understanding the doctrine that there is no Jew nor Gentile, there is no nationality any longer in the body of Christ, and we know no man after the flesh, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15, we know every man in Christ when they believe the gospel. That separates us from the body of the sins of the flesh, from who we were in our old man, which should be the cure for all sorts of racism. Okay, not only the kind that's filled with hatred and violence, but the kind that they try to support doctrinally from the Scripture, that God's a segregationist, and he's not. In Christ, we're all one in him, you see. And so that communion teaching should be the cure, and those of us who understand grace doctrine, who could rightly divide, should be able to provide the medicine for that problem in the church and in our country. So we're dealing with that tonight, but first I just want to cover the verses, just from a commentary perspective. So Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. We left off last week with the covenant God made with Noah, and the token of that covenant was the rainbow, of course, which was a promise of God that he would not destroy all living things and destroy all flesh again. And he made a covenant with Noah and every living thing that he would not kill them by a flood. He would not bring a flood as judgment. There will be a future judgment. It'll be by fire, but not by water. Okay, we covered that in 2 Peter and Revelation. And so in Genesis 9:18, it says, the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. Ham is the father of Canaan. In Genesis chapter 10, we'll learn next week, we talk about the table of nations, the genealogies there, a lot more of sons that Ham had, and all of the sons that Japheth had, and all of the sons that Shem had. But here, the three sons of Noah are Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. So note that there's emphasis given here to Canaan. You may recognize Canaan from the people group called the Canaanites in your Bible, to whom Israel was constantly attacking. And remember, the land of Canaan was actually the promised land promised to Israel. And so the Canaanites show up again, which is why he is mentioned so many times. In fact, he's mentioned five times in these verses tonight, Canaan. Okay, there's a significance why he's pointed out. That's because Moses, remember, is compiling these books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, compiling these books as he's delivering Israel out of Egypt, and he's going to bring them into the land God promised to them. And, of course, we're reading about the history before all that happened. And so he writes into here, and Ham is the father of Canaan. You know the Canaanites, right, Israel? And they go, oh, yeah, we know the Canaanites. Well, Ham is the father of Canaan. This is why he writes that in there. In verse 19, these were the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And so, again, another justification for a worldwide flood, because we saw in Genesis chapter 9, 8 and 9 that the mountains were covered and the waters assuaged from off the earth. But here it says the whole earth was overspread, was populated by these three sons who are on the boat. And so, again, you got to twist another verse and change another verse. If you're going to say it's a local flood, it's a global flood. And everyone on the planet today, every animal on the planet today, comes from those animals, comes from those people who are on that boat, that ark, okay? And so the earth was overspread with that. By the way, when it's talking about the earth being overspread and Ham having a son, Canaan wasn't on the ark, okay? Remember, there's only eight people on the ark. Canaan was born after they got off. And so there's some passage of time here Just because we read these verses in a matter of 5 seconds, don't think they happen right after each other. Okay? And we've already covered in human history 1,700 years at least, and we're only 9 chapters into the Bible. Okay, so a lot of time could be passing in between these verses. And it says in verse 19, the whole earth was overspread by these 3 sons. Well, it doesn't take up that much space with 3 people, but if they have children and children and children, after generations, there'll be thousands and millions of people that would take over the earth. So in verse 20, Noah began to be a husbandman. Again, it takes time to do that, doesn't it? I mean, become a farmer, to learn the skills again, to put it back in the earth and to till the soil and get all that stuff out of it, so that the husbandman there. And he planted a vineyard and drank of the wine and was drunk, and he was uncovered within his tent. And it says in verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his 2 brethren without. So it'd be Shem and Japheth. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both of their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And he said in verse 25, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And so we have a very simple text here. So the majority of tonight's lesson is going to be dealing with the distortions of it. But what happens is Noah, of course, after a period of time, he makes a vineyard. It takes a while for grapes to grow, and he makes some wine, and he gets drunk, and he's in his tent naked. Drunkenness, nakedness. Not a very respectable position for this preacher of righteousness that was before the flood, warning of God's judgment. But thus it was. Okay, so Noah became drunk and naked. The question we need to ask is, why is Ham doing there in the tent? It's not like Noah's wandering around town naked. He's in his tent. What's Ham doing there? But Ham's in there, and he sees his father's nakedness, and then he goes outside and tells his brothers about it, which is the shameful thing. Okay, and so what Ham does is he puts Noah to an open shame. It was a shame that Noah was drunk and he got drunk and it was naked. That was a shame. What was even worse than that was that Ham exploited his shame and disrespected his father by bringing it to an open shame. He made it public. Right? He went outside and told his brothers and people without the tent. And so that's a problem. Proverbs 12, verse 16 talks about the prudent who covers shame. A prudent man will cover shame. The prudent man does not extol it and proclaim it from the mountains. You know, look at this person's shame. You know, that's not the prudent thing to do. Love covers a multitude of sins, the Bible says. And, you know, mercy covers sins, and the prudent man covers shame. And you see Japheth and Shem both trying to do just that. Okay, there's a shame on Noah, and they cover it up. They're not going to proclaim it. But Ham did not. He had the attitude of taking pleasure in this, mocking it, and it was his father, nonetheless. Okay? So this is a problem. And so in verse 25, Noah wakes up and he curses Canaan, not Ham. And we'll cover that why that is in a moment. But he curses Canaan, not Ham. And then blesses Shem's God. In verse 26, it says, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. So it's not a blessing on Shem per se, except that if he follows the Lord God, he's blessed. And he says, Japheth will increase. God shall enlarge Japheth. Okay, so obviously it's talking about these men and their families. Right, their heritage, their lineage, and what will come of it, Canaan being the son of Ham. And of course, if Shem's God is blessed, then Shem's family, it seems like, would be successful in some way, spiritually at least. And so this is what Noah states here. This is Noah's prophecy, as people call it. Now, there's some controversial questions about what happened here. Number one is, what did Ham do? Okay, there's a lot of gossip and speculation and adding to the Bible when they talk about what did Ham actually do. Because when they read this straightforwardly, the text is very clear. Ham saw his father's nakedness and went out and told his brothers. But that's just so hard to believe. Why would Noah curse Canaan, you know, Ham's son, for just seeing his father naked? I mean, seeing his father naked and then telling his brothers about what? That's not such a big crime, is it? And so they try to turn it into some sort of more curse-worthy crime, like sodomy or castration or incest. These are all suggestions offered by commentators. This is what Ham did to Noah while he was drunk and naked. He committed the sin of sodomy or incest or castration or something. They get that from Leviticus 18. If you look at Leviticus chapter 18, verse 6, where in the law it says that you should not approach someone with the intent to uncover their nakedness if they have certain relations to you. In Leviticus 18, it goes a whole list here. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. And so part of that is the nakedness of thy father and thy father's wife, thou shalt thou not uncover, it is thy father's nakedness. And so the law said not to do that. So people think, well, maybe that's what Ham did. Well, actually, Ham didn't uncover his father's nakedness. He got drunk and was naked. So that's not what Ham did. And so people really try to make this into something else that's not in the Bible. Be careful of that. Okay, that there is time we can ask questions and say what actually happened, but the verse is pretty clear what Ham did. Right, what Ham did to Noah was that he told his brothers without after seeing his nakedness. He was not trying to cover the shame of Noah. He was proclaiming it. Okay, but meanwhile, nakedness and drunkenness are a shame and are a disgrace in the Bible. Nahum chapter 3, verse 5, God tells Israel that he will, because of their sins, expose their shame. Expose them as they're naked as a country, or their shame to their enemies. And so it's a shame to be naked in sin nowadays. It's something you should cover up. Being naked promotes sinful activity. You see that here in Ham. Okay. And so the idea is we don't want to encourage that. And so we cover up. But meanwhile, what Ham does is what Habakkuk chapter 2 says not to do, which is to, when someone's drunk and they're naked, to make a mockery of their shame. And that's what Ham does. Okay. And so in verse 22, where it says, Ham saw his father naked and told his brethren without, that was a transgression of one of the Ten Commandments, of course, which is to honor thy father and thy mother. Okay. That commandment, by the way, is punishable by death in Leviticus chapter 20, where if you mock your father and disgrace your father and mother and rebel against them, it says to stone them, to put that to death in Leviticus 20, verse 9. And so in Exodus 20:12, where it says honor your father and mother, that's a serious crime, not honoring your father and mother. And that's something we really don't relate to in American culture in the 21st century. Okay, not honoring your father and mother. I thought that was normal teenage rebellion. I thought that was normal. Well, actually, it's a serious crime because it's the same crime Adam and Eve did against God. You see, they rebelled and they mocked and they thought, well, you know, I don't have to listen to him. I can bring shame to him. And so this idea that when you grow up to a certain age, you realize that your parents make mistakes and your parents don't know everything and that your parents may not make all the best decisions all the time, and suddenly you think that you're superior to them, that's a problem in you, you see. You need to suppress that and realize they are your father and mother, even if they do make mistakes, even if they don't know everything, because none of us knows everything. And so you need to honor them for their position and help them and respect them. And that's the commandment there. It's the same thing with God, okay? Even though you may not understand why God does some things that he does, you honor him and obey him because of who he is. And so Deuteronomy 27, verse 16 is very clear about the response to those who don't honor their father and mother. It says, cursed be he that sets light by his father and mother, and all the people shall say, amen. There's about 15 curses in Deuteronomy 27, and one of them is making light, making fun, making mockery of your parents. Okay? And this is exactly what Ham did back here. Okay, if you study a Jewish law, even today, the Jewish tradition teaches one of the most serious crimes, right up there with incest, adultery, and murder, is the crime of an evil tongue. Say evil tongue. Yeah, the crime of false speech. You know, one of the commandments was, thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt honor your father and mother. A lot of those commandments in the 600 given to Israel had to do with what you said. In Israel's law, it is a crime. It is wrong to say anything about someone else, even if it's not negative, even if it's true. If it's not known by the public, it's not for you to say it, you see. And that's a sin against someone else. And so speaking words about someone is gossip. Speaking someone that, especially about something, someone that could hurt them or harm them or people could see in a bad light. It's even a sin in Jewish tradition to speak good about people in front of their enemies, because that would encourage their enemies to speak something bad about them in retaliation. And so this is all involved in the laws of what you say and the words that come out of your mouth. And part of that is the honoring of your parents and that sort of business. Okay. You know, Solomon teaches us in Ecclesiastes to beware of what you pray. Don't pray so many words just flippantly. Be careful of what you're saying, because you're talking to God. And so it's out of respect to who you talk to. And so it is a crime. It is a law. It is unrighteous and ungodly to be disrespectful and dishonor, as Ham was when he was not afraid to boast and mock his father and his private shame. Okay. And so that, no doubt, is the crime here. Now, why is this recorded? You say, why is this in the Bible? Why is this instance of Noah getting drunk and then Ham committing this sin? Why is that there? Well, a couple reasons. Number one is that, you know, God in the Bible is honest enough and truthful enough to record even the bad parts of humanity, which is why we know that the Bible is not just a book written under man's inspiration. Okay, so many ancient texts written by men really leave out a lot of flaws in their heroes. Okay, and by doing so, their heroes look more magnanimous. You know, they look more respectable. And yet the Bible, over and over again, it seems like some of the greatest men in the Bible, as it portrays, it records their sins. I mean, consider King David, adultery and murder, right? Consider Paul, who murdered Jesus' disciples before he got saved. What about Solomon, the wisest king in Israel that ever lived, and he had 1,000 wives, committed adultery, and rejected God in the end. So all these sins, Adam fell by committing a sin, you see. And so here we have Noah, this preacher of righteousness, the one who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And in the other flood stories and accounts of other cultures, they have a similar person who was saving the world through a flood and built a boat to get through it. And those tellings of that person in their culture, they leave out some of the bad details. Okay, and yet here we have in the Bible, this is a man. This is not God. This is a man, and he sins. Okay. It also is important in this passage to tell about the origin of the Canaanite sin, which we'll get to here in a moment. In the curse that Noah states in verse 25, says, "Cursed be Canaan." Okay. Now, we just talked about Ham's sin and what Ham did wrong, but Canaan was Ham's son. And Noah didn't say, "Cursed be Ham." If you remember back in chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Ham. God blessed Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So these are blessed people, apparently. But Ham sinned. Some people say that Noah didn't curse Ham because God already blessed him, so you can't curse what God blesses, right? Or it could be that the reason why Noah curses Canaan, because he sees in Canaan the same corruption that was taught to him by his father in this instance here, in the origin of the Canaanite sin. The Canaanite sin in your Bible, we'll read Leviticus 17 and other places, is sexual fornication, idolatry, rejection of God in its entirety, proud boastfulness in their rejection of God. Open sin. That's the Canaanites in your Bible. Okay? That is why, by the way, you'll see a lot of times in Israel's history, as they come to the promised land, God tells them, kill them all. Go in there, slaughter them. People go, well, that's a mean God. Well, for hundreds of years, God has been putting up with their fornication, idolatry, murder, and the sins. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? They were Canaanites. Okay? And so the Canaanites had that type of immorality. And so what was happening was judgment being brought upon them through the tool of Israel, God's chosen people. But we'll get to that in a moment. The origins here of the Canaanite sin, Canaan being the father of the Canaanites, is being recorded here in Canaan's father committing the sin of rebellion against his own father, Noah. Okay? And his son was Canaan. And so that's going to be part of that curse. Okay? And so what about these curse and blessings? What's going on here in verse 25, 26, and 27, where Noah curses Canaan and blesses his sons? Number one, you need to realize, it doesn't say here that Noah's speaking by the Lord. Okay, people say this is Noah's prophecy, and it may very well be. It could be that Noah's inspired here by God and according to prophecy, but it doesn't say that. Other prophets in your Bible will say, thus saith the Lord, or God says this. Noah doesn't say that. He just says, cursed be Canaan. You know, he says, blessed be the God of Shem. He says, Japheth's going to increase. There's other places in Genesis, in your Bible, that this sort of thing happens. When Isaac is on near his deathbed, remember his sons come to him and Isaac was blind? And it's time, Isaac said, to give my blessing. Remember that? And so what did he do? He got tricked, remember? Jacob and Esau came and Jacob tricked him and he gave it to Jacob on accident. Well, obviously, that was under divine inspiration or Isaac would have known who he was talking to. It was later that God gave the promise to Isaac. Or what about Genesis 49, where Jacob, as he was on his deathbed, starts giving his blessings to his children, his 12 sons. And he goes through all 12 sons and gives a little statement, a little prophecy about each 12 sons. So it's a very common thing that these fathers, before they died, would make a statement of blessing or a statement of warning or a prophecy about their children. And this is what I think Noah's doing here. Which could be, it could mean that what Noah said in verse 25, he didn't say it the same day he woke up. He didn't woke up groggy-eyed. What happened to me? What'd you say? You know, you knew what I did? I got drunk? Well, cursed be Canaan. You know, it may not have been a fit of rage that Noah said this. It could have been years later. Okay, we just don't know. But meanwhile, people will take verse 25, 26, and 27, and they will build a giant doctrine of racial prophecy from these verses that I want to warn you about, okay? Because, quite frankly, it's just not there in the text. And as we've seen so many cases in Genesis so far, people really put a lot into the Bible. It's not there. And we really need to take the Bible as it says, not adding to it or taking away from it, you see. And so there's time to ask questions, like where did the races come from? And there's legitimate answers to those things. Obviously, everyone born today, no matter what color their skin or how tall or short they are, or their eye color, comes from these eight people, Noah and his sons. It says it right there in Genesis 9, verse 19. But why is Canaan cursed? Why is Japheth enlarged? Why is Shem's God blessed? Well, look at Genesis chapter 10, verse 15. Noah, if it's correct that Noah said this years after the flood, it could have been that there were multiple generations. It could have been, you know, Canaan obviously is born by this time. Maybe other sons of sons were born at this time. Maybe Noah, by the way, lived long enough to meet Abraham's daddy, right? So it could have been three, four generations later before Noah gave this prophecy. In Genesis 10, verse 15, you see in the table of nations, the genealogies we'll cover next week, it says, Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. That's the daughters of Heth is who Rebekah warned her husband about. Didn't want her sons marrying the daughters of Heth. They were wicked. And the Jebusites, and the Amorite, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Arkites, and the Sinites, and the Arvadite, and the Zimmerite. Those are the ites that Israel battles before they go in the Promised Land. All the Canaanites, all of his sons, are the tribes, the families, the nations that Israel has to conquer to inhabit the land that God promises to them. Okay, it came from Canaan. Genesis 10, verse 15. And so my point here is it may not be Canaan's this little boy running around and Noah says, you know, Ham, you sinned against me. Cursed be your little boy, you know. It could have been Canaan was growing up a little bit. He's got some sons of his own and Noah sees what's going on with Canaan and it matches what Ham did. He's like, that's wrong. That's going to produce some sin and wickedness. And so there's going to be a curse there. There's going to be some evil happen in that family, you see. And that's what we see in Genesis 10:15. And as we read through Genesis, we see the result of apparently, actions in Genesis chapter 9 results in these wicked cities, towns, nations, okay, that come from Canaan, okay? Genesis chapter 13, verse 13. By the way, this curse on Canaan here is not because of Ham's sin. This would be ungodly. It'd be ungodly to curse someone else for the sin of the father, right? Well, your father did something wrong, so God's going to judge you. You know, that's just not right at all. That's not just. God says he doesn't do that. Okay, and so that would not be a right thing. Any curse that would come upon Canaan and his family is a result of their actions. Okay, but where do children learn how to act? Well, parents, right? And we saw what Ham did already. Genesis 13, verse 13. It says, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. You know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God destroyed them with fire and brimstone. Can't even find them on the map today, right? Well, Sodom was one of the sons of Canaan back there. It's one of the results of Cain's line. Okay, Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were wicked and sinners exceedingly. Kind of reminds you of the people before the flood, right? All their thoughts were evil continually. And so the fire and brimstone there, remember Lot was in Sodom at one point and he was begging God to give mercy to them? And God says, well, I don't know. You know, and Lot begs him. He goes, what if you find 10 men? You know, what if you find 5 men? You know, what if there's just one guy in there that's righteous? Will you save the town? And God said, sure, okay, one guy, go ahead. You know, he couldn't find it, one guy. You know, and so he judges the city, Sodom and Gomorrah. But meanwhile, if you look at Leviticus 18, verse 2, we read earlier in Leviticus 18, verse 6, the law was that you should not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife and your brother's wife and all your closest kin there. But Leviticus 18, the reason why that's in the law, it's not just here's the law on sexual relations, even though that's what it is practically. The reason why God goes into such detail in Israel's law about the sexual relations was because of the fornication or the breaking of those relations among people who were alive, the Canaanites specifically. Leviticus 18, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall you not do. Don't do like the Egyptians do. Okay, and after the doings of the land of Canaan, whether I bring you, shall you not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. So don't follow the laws of Canaan. Don't do what the Canaanites do. Ye shall do my judgments, he says, and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. And then he goes on to explain law after law about sexual relations and says the Canaanites weren't obeying these. The Egyptians didn't care about these. But that's not how you're going to be, because you are my people, is what God says, right? So there's a reason why he lists those. It's not random. It's because there was a bad example being set by ungodly men, Canaanites and Egyptians specifically. And God says, you're not going to be like them. You're going to be different, you see. So he points out specifically their sins. And so we see the sins of homosexuality and incest and adultery all in this chapter here that are forbidden among the Israelites. Okay, look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. People don't understand the context in which the law was given back here. The law was given to Israel to make them different, right? To make them separate, make them holy and righteous, obviously, but by that separation from the other nations that were committing the very things the law forbade. The 613 points of law that God gave Israel is not a complete revelation of God's righteousness. It's only part of it. But a lot of it had to do with contradicting what was already happening on the planet. We covered last week, I believe, the law against killing someone, where God said, if you shed a man's blood, by man your blood will be shed. You know, the capital punishment rule there. Well, the reason why he had to give that is because everyone was killing everybody before the flood. So after the flood, he says, well, now there's a new rule in charge here. If you kill somebody, I'm going to send a man to kill you. Right? So in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land where thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites. Oh, there's all those ites again. The Canaanites, right? There's all these people. When I send you to that land to possess it, and you cast out all these nations, verse 2, when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. People read that and say, wow, that God's a wicked, hateful, vengeful God, isn't he? Or is it that God's put up with their wickedness, idolatry, and fornication for centuries? And you know what? It's time to stop. And he sends these people to smite them. That's what's going on, you see. But people don't get that backstory. They don't read Genesis 9 and say there's a reason why Ham spoke evil of his father, and he taught his children to do so, and his children and his children. Remember Cain back there, Abel and Cain, when we studied Cain and Abel? Remember what Cain and his sin was? And he taught that sin to his children, and he built a city and named the city after his son. And we saw in his heritage the same sins that Cain was committing. And Lamech, his great-great-great-grandson, was killing people just like Cain was, because that was the way they learned to do it. It's the same way with Canaan. He learns it from Ham, and Canaan teaches his children. And you have whole families, whole cities here that fall into exceeding wickedness, apparently, is what Genesis 13 said. So in Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, in this context, God tells Israel, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. It says, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. And so you see the reason here, the prohibition for Israel to intermarry to the Canaanites. Okay, which it wasn't that they had different colored skin. It wasn't because, hey, you know, you look a little different than me. It's because they did not serve God, you see. In fact, under Israel's law, if they would convert and serve the God of Israel, no problem. There's no problem. Go ahead, marry him. In fact, isn't that what Ruth did? Anybody decide on Ruth, right? That's what Ruth did. She was a Moabite, which was forbidden for Israel to marry, actually. You know, Ruth's husband, and I don't know what happened there, but, you know, that wasn't supposed to happen. Then Ruth followed her mother-in-law back to Israel and said, I want to follow your God. Remember Ruth chapter 1 where they say in the marriages, you know, your God's my God, you know, I'll be your daughter and so on. So she goes back to Israel, serves Israel's God, and marries a true Israelite, Boaz, right, which is in the lineage of the Messiah. And so there was no problem with intermarriage from different people groups, right? The issue in Deuteronomy 7 was that you should not marry these Canaanites because they're serving other gods and they're wicked, you see. So that's why you can't do that in Deuteronomy 7. That's why he told Israel not to do that. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10. Look at Deuteronomy 20, verse 10. While you're turning there, I'll read you another verse from Deuteronomy 7. This is important to remember later. You know, God did not choose Israel because they were special in any way in themselves. Okay? It wasn't because they were genetically superior or spiritually superior. It wasn't that at all. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, it says, thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. above all the people upon the face of the earth. That sounds special, but they're special because God chose them. In verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any people, for you are fewest. It's because the Lord loved you. That's why. It's because the oath to his to the fathers, the promise he made to the fathers. So it wasn't because they were greater or better or spiritually superior. It was because God made a promise and he chose to love them, you see. That's why they were God's people. Well, that'll be important later as we see that Christians take the doctrine of God choosing Israel and telling them to segregate to teach the church to segregate even today. Okay? Which is just wrong. Okay, but we'll get in a while. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10. It says, "When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it." So this is what they were supposed to do as they go into the promised land and meet these Canaanites who were inhabiting the land of milk and honey, right? They're going to go there, and it says they're going to be ready to fight, but they're going to offer peace. Did you know that? Did you know that when God, before he destroyed a people, said, "Hey, terms of peace here, we come in peace." It's only when they rejected it that they fought. And since God was fighting for them, they won. You see, Deuteronomy 20, verse 11, "It shall be, if it make thee answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall," what? "Serve thee." Remember what Noah said about Canaan? "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall serve him." So when Shem's God delivers Shem's people to the land of Canaan, they say, "Hey, God promised us this land. Peace be on you and on us. Just let us in." And they're going, "Nope, we're not letting you in at all. Not by the hair of our chinny chin chin," right? And they fight. And Israel wins and they kill them. They could have been servants. They didn't want to be servants, you see. They could have been received a blessing, Genesis 12, verse 3, from God's people. Remember Genesis 12, 3 says, if the nations bless you, then I'll bless them. They didn't want that. They didn't want to serve God at all. So Deuteronomy 20, verse 11, there's an offer of peace always when they go in to conquer these Canaanites, and when they refuse to accept it, that's when they fight and destroy them. But if they receive it, then they just become tributaries. They pay them taxes. They become their, you know, the Israel rules over them. Verse 12, "It will make no peace, if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil, shalt thou take unto thyself." And so you see here the instructions of making Canaanites their servants here. Okay, God offers peace. God is not a bloodthirsty God loving vengeance and death and bloodshed. That's not who he is. He offers peace every time. He offers mercy every time. Even after centuries of fornication and idolatry, he comes with his tools of vengeance and says, the first thing you're going to say is, "Peace or no peace?" And when they say no, then go fight them. Okay? That's important. As we see it all throughout Genesis here, even before he brings the flood on all the earth, there's 100 years of warning. Okay? People always try to mock God and say, well, you know, God's just so hateful. All throughout the Bible, God is long-suffering and commends his love. Okay, and not less so than Romans 5, verse 8, where God commanded his love that he died for us while we were still sinners. But meanwhile, Psalm chapter 120, verse 7 says the same thing, where it says, God is not quick to war, he offers peace. Right? And Deuteronomy 20 is an example of that. So when there's a curse on Canaan back there, people think of that and say, man, that's horrible. Why would God curse that little boy? You know, well, maybe he wasn't a little boy, number one. But number two, you know, probably because he saw wickedness there. And aren't we all who have sinned deserving of death? Not only that, but if this is a prophecy about Canaanites and their future, they would have to serve the God of Israel. All the nations of the earth will serve the God of Israel. Okay? Whether they're wicked or not, you see. And so that we have here a future result of the Canaanites being fulfilled when Israel comes into the promised land. Okay? Look at Joshua 21. Remember, Moses did not lead Israel into the promised land, so what he wrote in Deuteronomy 20 were instructions for Israel being led by Joshua, who took over for Moses as God's anointed, leading Israel into the promised land. And Joshua is the story, the events that happen as they go into Israel, the land of Canaan, and they offer terms of peace, and no one accepts it. A few people do, not everybody. And they conquer the land, and by Joshua chapter 21... we have here all the lands are conquered in the promised land there. And it says down in verse 41, All the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their suburbs. Now, those were not cities that Israel built. Those were cities they took over. Those were Canaanite cities, you see. So if there were any Canaanites left, they were servants. In verse 42, these cities were everyone with their suburbs round about them. Thus were all the cities. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about. Do you remember the prophecy that Lamech, Noah's father, said about Noah before the flood? In Genesis chapter 6, or chapter 5 rather, Lamech says about Noah, he will bring comfort and rest to us. Okay? That's what Noah's name means, rest. And in Joshua chapter 21, verse 44, the Lord gave them, the Hebrew word is Noah. Noah, rest. It's translated rest, roundabout. It's just interesting that back there in Genesis chapter 9, the only thing that Noah says in your Bible is recorded in Genesis chapter 9. He says, cursed be Canaan, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Japheth is going to increase. In Joshua 21, it says, after they conquered the land, the Canaanites are the servants, and blessed be the Lord God of Shem, because they're in the promised land, he says, he gave them rest. Right. Finally, there's going to be peace. Right. It's going to be comfort here. And so interesting that God fulfills the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can say, in a sense, he fulfilled what Noah said in Genesis 9, verse 26, about Shem and his God and Canaanites and their children. Okay, verse 45, it says, there failed not of any good thing which the Lord has spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. And so you see the prophecies being fulfilled there. So you need to keep that in mind. Some people, as we'll see here in a moment, try to take these prophecies regarding Canaan and Shem and Japheth and apply it to 2014 or, you know, 1985 or 1885 rather, you know, and say, well, that's today. Okay. And you just can't do that because the Bible explains the fulfillment of it. But also God's doing something else today. He's not destroying Canaanites or cursing them. Christ was made a curse for us, and he's offering peace to all. You see, God's doing something else. And so we can't just usurp that. And so Genesis chapter 9, if these are prophecies, and not just Noah stating his last will and testament, then they concern Israel, reigning in righteousness. That's why the blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Right? Well, today in the dispensation of grace, Christ came to the world, so blessed be the Lord God of everyone in the body of Christ, right? No matter what tribe you come from. No matter what nation you're from, no matter who you could trace your lineage back to. And by the way, it'd be an endless genealogy to try to trace your lineage back to one of these three guys. Thousands of years ago, you cannot do it. There's too much intermixing, too much unknown history. You cannot trace your lineage back to one of these men. Okay. The only reason why genealogies are given in your Bible are so you can identify the Messiah. Well, he came 2,000 years ago. Okay, and he died and resurrected. There is no genealogy in the church. And the Gentile nations are never told to keep genealogies anyway. So you're having a lot more trouble if you're not Jewish. And so, you see, there's no use in trying to make these three men, even though we know all people on the earth, thus all the races of men, came from these men. There's no use trying to identify who came from what. Okay, so why would I want to do that? Why would I want to identify who came from which father, Ham, Japheth, or Shem? Because apparently some people think that if you come from Canaan or Ham, you're cursed. You're cursed with being a servant of servants. If you come from Shem, your Lord God is blessed. And if you come from Japheth, you'll be enlarged. And you'll dwell in the tent of Shem. Right? And they think that this is a fulfillment, or can be fulfilled, if we would just operate according to our ordained, God-ordained, racial prophecy. And this is taught by Christians. By famous Christians. Christians that just a few weeks ago I was quoting because they had such good information to say about the flood and creation. Okay? And so I'll read some of that to you here in a moment. But we need to realize that this is something dealing with Israel. That's why it talks about the Canaanites and the Canaan five times. And that's why it talks about the God of Shem, which of course is the father of Eber and the father of Abraham. We'll learn in chapter 10. And Japheth, who is the father of the Greek and the Gentiles. Genesis 10 verse 5 says that these are the sons of Japheth. And by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided. So from Japheth came the Gentiles, Canaan came the Canaanites, and Shem, we'll learn in chapter 10, he begat over generations Abraham. Right? And so Israel came from Shem. And so the context here in Genesis 9, as it was from the beginning, is on Israel. It's on dominion on the earth, about prophecy for God bringing salvation to the planet. Okay? All right. So with that, that's the commentary on the passages. I want to deal with the rest of the time with the distortion of these verses and racism, particularly Christian racism, because if we dealt with just racism in general, you can spend hours and days on that. Okay? There are three kinds of racism, by the way. There's the kind that it just hates people who are different and violent. We're just going to kill everyone that's different than us. You know, that's that kind of racism. If you're not in my family, you're not in my country, I'm just going to kill you because I don't like you. There's that kind of racism. There's the secular atheistic type of racism, which, you know, Charles Darwin in his book, you probably know, the original title was not The Origin of Species. It was On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. That was the name of Darwin's book. And he wrote about how there were different races of men, different breeds, different species of men, and how the best species would survive. Anyone seen X-Men? It's that same idea. X-Men teaches evolution in the beginning. They say evolution takes a long time, but sometimes it makes a jump. And that's what it says in X-Men chapter 1, right? And the idea is the mutants are going to take over the human race. And so you have this extinction issue. You know, and who's going to battle there? And so The Origin of Species dealt with evolution, how we're all just animals anyway. And so the best of us, the most evolved of us, will conquer the least evolved of us. This type of evolution, isn't so much violent, although it can be, and it has been. Hitler, by the way, took that type of evolutionary idea and applied it to the Jews and said, they're less evolved, I'll just kill them, right? It applied that to blacks, applied that to people he thought were less evolved. He developed the idea of the Aryan race. You ever heard of the Aryan race? Blonde-haired, blue-eyed people, white-skinned, are the most evolved people, and that's why if you were not that, then you were inferior, you see. And so he done away with a lot of those. And that was his idea, was to try to create a pure breed of Aryans, right? And that came from the evolutionary idea. Okay, you ever heard of eugenics? Something that's still promoted by people in America today, even though they're more quiet. It used to be very popularly promoted. The founder of Planned Parenthood was a promoter of eugenics. The idea of eugenics is that if people aren't profitable, if they can't produce something for society, if they got some sort of problem or inferior, you should just kill them. Sure. Get rid of them, right? So what about old people that really aren't productive to society anymore and they're just a drain on things? Just get rid of them. Get rid of them. What about babies that you can't supply for? They're going to be born into an environment where they can't be successful. Bad environment. Kill them, right? That's the idea of eugenics, because we're all just material and animals anyway, and so the best of us need to survive, natural selection, and the preservation of favored races, and the struggle for life, right? Well, yes, life is a struggle, but life, all life, is from God, you see. That's what makes it valuable, even if the person themselves looks pretty cranky, and their genetics are messed up, and their DNA is not worth having. Well, they are still alive, and that life came from God, you see. Even the baby in the womb that can't take care of itself and can't provide for itself and it's going to be born in a bad environment anyway and it may die quickly is a living thing. And so it's a living person. And so we dealt with on Sunday the reason why God doesn't just abort humanity. The atheists ask, why doesn't God prevent all the suffering and evil in the world? Well, if he did that and prevented all the suffering and evil in the world, he would have to kill everybody. Because living this life in a present evil world, which by the way is evil because we made it so by sin, is going to entail suffering. You were born that way. Your mother birthed you in a world of suffering and evil, knowing that you're going to grow up and face the same problems and struggle that they face as well. What a depressing state. Accept that life is better than death, and hope is better than hopelessness. And we have hope in Christ, and we have life through God, and that's why we live. That's why we have children. That's why we promote procreation, right? And so that's the biblical account of pro-life. It's not just we're against abortion. It's that life is good, right? Someone asked me once, why are you a Christian? You know, why are you a Christian? I mean, is it tradition? What's the deal? You know, I've thought about that. Why am I a Christian? And really the issue boils down to is because I like life. You know, Jesus says he came to give life and to give it abundantly, right? Life, the gift of life is through Jesus Christ. The only way to live is through Jesus Christ. It's through God. That's why I'm a Christian. Otherwise, all I'm on is a boat leading to death, hopelessness. It's just a fate. I'm going to die one day, and there's nothing to that. It's all vanity. I like life. I would rather live, you see. And that value comes through Christ, through Christianity. But meanwhile, get a little off the boat here. Christian racism. is a problem. Right? There's the racism that is just hatred and violence. There's the racism that comes through the evolutionary view of the world, that we're all just matter and there's no value in us inherently, and so we just kill certain people of different races. You know, this type of racism, evolutionary anthropologists would go over to Australia, and they thought the Aborigines over in Australia were less evolved than the rest of us. And so they called them Neanderthal. They thought they were cavemen, living cavemen. You know, so they went over there, and they would on purpose shoot them so they can study them back in America. You say, and that's horrible. Why would they shoot these men? Well, they weren't men to them. They were cavemen, less evolved people, you'd say. They were just like apes, you know, glorified apes. So they studied their skulls and their skeletons by killing them and taking them back. They would take some, put them in zoos, and say, look at that, there's a caveman. You know, look at him. And it was a man. And it was a man. So this is the secular evolutionary racism. But we're not talking about that the rest of the day. We're talking about Christian racism. Christian racism. What are you talking about? Well, we need to define what racism is, because sometimes people, when they talk about racism, all they think about is the violent variety. You know, and how can you be a Christian racist? I mean, Christians are supposed to love each other, right? How can you be a Christian and hate people? That is contradictory. If you're hating people just because they're from a different family, from a different country, that's just wrong. You need to learn to love your neighbor, as the Bible teaches, right? But not only that, racism, as it's taught in academic circles, as it's taught by the anthropologists, okay, is going to be defined here in a moment. But before we define that, what is a race? This is something you really need to consider. What is a race? Are there different races? You say, well, obviously they are. Well, is there? Define for me what it is. How are they different? Well, black skin, yellow skin, white skin. But the song says, Jesus loves all the little children, the red, yellow, black, and white. Wait a minute, there's four of them. Or are there more of them? Maybe there's coffee-colored and mocha-colored and, you know, semi-sweet and dark and vanilla. And maybe there's a whole variety of skin colors that you really can't say, oh, they're black, they're white. What about in between? And the white people really aren't white. I mean, I'm kind of white, aren't I? But I got a white shirt on, and it's not really that white. What does that mean? Is it skin color alone? My wife's a different race, right? Same skin color as me. Maybe I'm a little darker some places. Is it skin color? What is the difference between races? In the Bible, there is no meaning to the word race except the one you run. There's four times the word race is mentioned in the Bible, and every time it's a race you run. Okay, so the word race has been invented later. It's not in the Bible. It's been invented by man as they scientifically try to study the history of humanity, genealogies, and try to categorize people into their groups, which is what we're really fond of doing. We love to categorize people so that we can fully understand them. Are you a Baptist? Because if you're a Baptist, I know exactly how to tell you you're wrong. But maybe you're kind of not a Baptist. Maybe, you know, you grew up one, but I'm not that, really. You know, what are you? Let me pigeonhole you so I can identify you and really be superior to you. Right? This is what humanity loves to do. Anthropologists do this, and they study different varieties of people. And they say, well, there's some people who are tall, some people who are short, some people have different colored skins, some people have blue eyes, some people have big bones. And they put them in different categories so they can identify them. Okay? Their genetics. We can trace the different tribes and families by their genes. So we're going to split them up into different groups. Okay? And this is what anthropology describes. In the 1828 dictionary, it describes a race as a family or a tribe. It used to be the race as a nation. The American race, the English race, the German race, you know. It's not that their physical characteristics, it's the nation they belong to. Right? Their family. So there's so much confusion about what a race is. So what is racism? Well, we don't even know what a race is yet, but what is racism? Well, it'd be when you take the different groups that you've divided, whatever they are, and you say there's inherent differences among those groups that determine their superiority over other groups. The Random House Dictionary, dictionary.com, says it's a belief or doctrine that inherent differences among the various races determine cultural or individual achievement, usually involving the idea that one's own race is superior and has the right to rule over other people or be better than other people, because of inherent differences in their race. Now, obviously, there are inherent genetic differences between individual people, right? There are genetic differences between me and you, me and Shaquille O'Neal, so that Shaquille O'Neal can dunk a lot better than I can. You know, that's just inherent in individuals. But we're talking about individuals. Racism is when you say a race, the whole race, has an inherent characteristic that's genetically passed down that makes them superior intellectually, physically, just because they're part of the race. Okay? You see the problem in that. Right? That's different than saying people are different. That's saying the whole group is different and better because they're part of that group. You see, that's racism. And this is widespread within Christian thinking and taught by Christian pastors, and it's a shame, even today, even in the grace circles, it's taught, because they pick it up from commentators and pastors in the past, and it's just wrong. Christian racism is that those differences, that superiority, is not just real, it's ordained by God. That makes it even worse, doesn't it? It's not just that they're there, it's that God ordained the differences. And God ordained those differences to be the way they are. So blessed be the Lord God of Shem, he's superior spiritually than Canaan and Ham and Japheth. Right? That's Christian racism. That is not what Noah was saying in Genesis 9. He was not saying Shem and everyone that comes from Shem's loins is going to have a God that's good. Because that's not what happened. And that's ridiculous. You see? And he wasn't saying that everyone that's a Canaanite is wicked and evil because they were born from Canaan. Right? That'd be wrong too. You know, there were Canaanites who are in Jesus' lineage. There were Canaanites who became Israelites. And so they can't all be bad, right? You see, the problem is when we take that whole group, and that whole group has a certain characteristic that makes them worse off or better off because of their part of the group. And this is racism. It's very subtle sometimes, especially when it doesn't come with the violent atheistic variety. Well, they're not mean people. They love people. And, you know, they're not atheists. They're God and Bible believers. And yet what they're saying is racism. We need to identify that. And it's contrary to the doctrine of grace. It's contrary to the doctrine of the church. It only harms the relations and the evangelistic opportunities we have to speak to people. Okay? So the Bible has really been twisted in these verses to support slavery. There's a book by a man named Josiah Priest, and it's not the only one. He wrote it back in the 1800s, 1851, I think, Josiah Priest. It's called The Biblical Defense of Slavery. You say, what? Yeah, The Biblical Defense of Slavery. Slavery is a word in your Bible. Paul talks to slaves. He says, servants, obey your masters. The Bible talks about slaves to the law and how to treat slaves. And so he writes a biblical defense of slavery. And in that, he's not just talking about where slavery is spoken about in the Bible. He's talking about the biblical justification for enslaving other people because of their race. Based on Genesis chapter 9, cursed be Canaan. And he makes Canaan black people. Okay? Because he thinks he can trace Canaan's children down to Africans. So every black person, you got one drop of blood, right? You're black. And that means you're subject to the curse of Canaan. That was what was taught by pulpits, by Bible-believing preachers who added to the text, distorted the scripture, and taught a very wrong thing because of their bias towards that. Okay? The Bible has been twisted to support segregation. You know, if you wanted to teach slavery and segregation, you could teach a lot of things from the Bible if you just add a little something else to it. Just take the Bible, any place in there, and just add a little something or take away a little something. You could teach lots of things. Wrong things. Segregation, for example, where God says in Deuteronomy 7, Israel, don't marry anybody else. Stay yourself. Be separate from people, is what God teaches, right? We learned about being separate 2 weeks ago. And you could distort that to say that God teaches segregation. And you really shouldn't be friends with, you shouldn't... Well, who's Donald Sterling? What did he say? Don't bring those people to the games. Right? What is that? That's segregation. Now, I'm not saying that guy's a Christian and defending the Bible and that sort of thing, but there are Christians who say that. Well, you shouldn't really be marrying that person, you know, because God doesn't want to mix together certain groups. Where do you get that idea from? Well, he told Israel not to marry the other nations. And what are we as the church? Spiritual Israel. Anybody? This is why biblical right division is so important. That is taught. That since we're spiritual Israel, that we assume the same laws that Israel had of segregation from other nations, and because they distort the scripture, it's because of their race, not because of their beliefs. You see? So this is wrong. Segregation. Wars have happened as a result of this. Biblical support for slavery, segregation, and racism. You ever heard of sundown towns? A sundown town? So we have a few around here. Get them out of town. Sundown towns, was as early as the 1970s, had signs outside their city limits that said, you better not be in this town after sundown, to certain people. Right? Elwood was one. Alexandria. Tipton was seen to have signs. In our area, around the country, there were sundown towns. There was a reason why the Underground Railroad existed. Okay? I don't know how much history you've read, but if you ever stop to consider why the southern slaves escaped slavery through an underground railroad up to Canada. Why was that? Because they didn't want them in Indiana. They didn't want them in Illinois. They didn't want them in Ohio. Keep moving. You see? So, yeah, they were against slavery. We don't want them here. Stay in your own state. Stay in your own country. Go back to Africa. That's what Lincoln wanted. That's what the American Colonization Society wanted. Take them and ship them back to Africa. In fact, you know what? We're going to create our own country just for you. We'll call it Liberia. Liberia in Africa was created for the purpose of sending slaves from America back to where they belong. You see? So in America, we're fighting against slavery. But man, there's racism everywhere. Right? They need to go back where they belong. God just ordained their boundary. They stay over there, we stay over here. Colored drink over there, whites drink over here. Right? Segregation. Christians teach that. This is recent. I mentioned Donald Sterling. It's been in the news just recently. You know, the L.A. Clippers owner, right? And the racist stuff that he's got himself into now. That gentleman was born recently after a law was established in our country called the one-drop rule. Anybody know what the one-drop rule is? Give you a history lesson today, something you may not know. The one-drop rule is that if we can find out that anyone in your past was black or looked to be black or it was a Negroid race, you're black. Doesn't matter if you look it or not, you are. One drop of blood taints your blood. We need pure blood white people so we can segregate the races.
Sounds like Aryan.
Right? That was in 1924. Donald Sterling was born in 1934. The law was made in 1924. It wasn't taken off the books until the 1960s, 1970s. That's how recent in our history. And you don't think there's remnants of racism in our churches and in our country? There is. There is. And they justify it from verses like this, taken out of context, taught by preachers that, look, God's races, the three races of people, Ham was a black person, Shem was a yellow person, and Japheth was a white person. Well, they weren't. They're probably similar in color, but that makes no difference. In their genes, they had the ability to make children of every color. You know, that's how it is. We're all very similar in colors. You see. So, yeah, we all came from them, but it wasn't one race come from Japheth. In chapter 10, we'll learn next week how, you know, where the sons go and where they live on the earth geographically, just in the first five or six generations. And they're intermixing. We can't tell. Some people like to say, well, all the Hamites went south to Africa. And all the... Not all of them. So, what happens then? Right? The congressman in the 1960s who fought against the one-drop rule said, you know what, I bet there's not a congressman in America that doesn't have one drop of blood in him. That's not white. Because you can't trace your genealogy back. You don't know who your mom's daddy was. We don't know where they came from, you see. Meanwhile, I'm getting a little off track here. Christian racism. They turn the curse of Canaan into a curse on Ham. There's a reason why it says Canaan. And it's not because Noah just couldn't curse Ham because God blessed him. It's all cursed Canaan. I really mean Ham secretly. Right? He cursed Canaan for a reason. Ham had four sons. 75% of them didn't get a curse. Right? What happens to the rest of them? What Christian racism teaches is that really the curse is on Ham, which is the entire third of humanity. Well, that's not what it says. But they got to make it that because there's only three races, right? Yellow, black, and white? No. You see how much wrong there is in here? And so they turn the curse of Canaan into a curse on Ham, and the entire race of men is now cursed. And they think that exists even today, interstation of grace. And so how do they do this? How do they teach this? How can they say that these races are superior than the others? I mean, these are men. Let me read to you from James Fawcett and Brown, famous commentarians of the 19th century. You may consult them, and people have heard of them. They're very famous commentators. In Genesis 9, verse 25, on the phrase, cursed be Canaan, he says, this doom has been fulfilled in the destruction of the Canaanites. That's what we just said, right? In the degradation of Egypt. Okay, you can find that in history. And the slavery of the Africans, the descendants of Ham. He wrote it in black and white. They printed it. They still print it to this day. And people buy it. James Fawcett Brown, it's a good commentary, you know. Genesis 9:25, he's got some poison right there. Beware of that, right? He says later, when it says Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem, he says it's a prophecy being fulfilled at the present day, as in India, when British government is establishing the Anglo-Saxons being in the ascendancy of Europe through India. He justifies British conquering of India from the prophecy in Genesis 9, verse 27. That Japheth shall dwell in their tents. So I'm a British. I'm a Japheth. I can go to India and take over your house and rule over you because I'm a Japhethite. God ordained it. right? That was taught. British was a Christian nation, Britain was, right? It was a Christian empire, taking Christianity to the world. And they conquer all these nations and then colonize all these nations, India being one of them. By the way, did anyone know when India was liberated from their British sovereigns? 1948.
Yeah.
Is there another country that was liberated in 1948? Israel. Before 1948, the British ruled over Israel as well. So the prophecy people like to talk about Israel in 1948, well, India was also liberated in 1948, as well as Pakistan, Afghanistan, some other countries over there that Britain ruled over.
Very little of the world.
But meanwhile, we see here, just in recent history, the justification of political endeavors based on distortion of Bible text. Okay, what does Christian racism teach, though? How do they segregate these nations? What do they say about it that makes it so acceptable? How can they swallow this? Right. Well, what they say is that the races came from Noah's sons, having special ordained. It's not that black people are worse than white people. It's that black people have a special contribution and white people have their contribution. If everyone would just make their God-ordained contribution, we can all work together in harmony. Right. That's how they teach Christian racism. They say in Genesis 9, verse 25, that cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be. Now, any young person reading this would say, oh, a servant, that's pretty, that's a low position. And a servant of servants, that would be a low, low position, wouldn't it? I mean, they take servant of servants and say, well, no, what that means, a servant doesn't mean a slave necessarily, it means a hard worker. And so these people are hard workers, and they're going to be the best hard workers there are. Better than the Japhethites and the Shemites. So really, if anybody should do hard work, it should be these people. Because that's the God's specially ordained contribution for them. All right. In fact, the whole race from Ham are going to be the technologists, the ones who invent things, the hard workers in society. They work with their hands. They're very physical of the earth. Right? So you'd expect some earthly behavior from them. That's normal for their race. And then you got the Shemites, the yellow people. It says, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. So God gave them a contribution of religion. So the Shemites are going to be producing religion and have religious thoughts and religious activities and works, like Israel, or the Buddhists, or the Hindus. A lot of these religions come from the yellow people. And what about the Japhethites? Well, it says, God shall enlarge Japheth. He shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Enlarge Japheth. Japheth is going to be the philosopher, the thinker, the one who takes the inventions from Ham and takes the religion from Shem, and he's the one that makes him great. He invents science and theology and philosophy, and he rules the world. I mean, he monitors what everyone else does. This is the Japhethites, right? He enlarges him, and he dwells in the tents of the other guys. Okay? That's how they teach it. It's subtle. It's racist. Okay? You say, well, that guy's not a racist. I know him personally. Well, he may not be, and he probably isn't in his mind, in his heart. But what he's saying is racist. Can we see the difference? You can be of good intent and teach something very wrong. Just look at Christianity the last 2,000 years. A lot of very good-intentioned people teaching wrong things about Paul, wrong things about Israel, wrong things about the church beginning in Acts chapter 2. You can be sincere and wrong, sincerely wrong. That means you need corrected. That means you need to change, right? You should not stay in your wrongness. But someone's got to correct it, and it needs to be corrected today as people teach this type of Christian racism. In recent days, this type of subtle academic Christian racism was popularized by a guy named Arthur Kustens. You ever heard of Arthur Kustens? He wrote a pretty bad book about the gap theory as well, if you fall into that trap. But he wrote a book called Noah's Three Sons, in which he says, this threefold division, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, yellow, black, and white, is more than merely a genetic variation of certain racial types. There is evidence that it is intended to indicate that the three branches of the race were divinely apportioned a characteristic capacity and ability, which has been reflected in the unique contribution each branch has rendered to the service of mankind as a whole. This guy, Arthur Kustens, suggests that we can only determine the genetic origin of each of us. We can know which contribution you are most apt to make, right? So let's have a personality test. Let's have a blood test, and then we'll tell you what to do. Now, you'll be a good servant of servants. You'll be a good philosopher. You'll be a good religionist, right? Based on your genes. It's fiction. It's fantasy. It's a lie. It's racism, okay? Richard Jordan, a president of the Great School of the Bible in Chicago, he teaches right division. A mid-Acts teacher says in his school, and I quote, what you are going to see here in Genesis 9 is a divinely appointed division of responsibility to care for the specific needs of mankind on three fundamental levels. Three racial heads. There is Shem, there is Ham, there is Japheth. Those three, God appoints each one of them a specific area of human need to take care of. There's a spiritual need that people have. That's Shem. There are the physical needs that people have. And then there are the intellectual needs that people have. These three needs are designed to be met by the specific contributions of these three racial groups. So who gets the intellectual needs being met? The Japhethites. Who meets the physical needs? The Hamites. So, you know, you need someone to mow your grass, pick your cotton? Hamites, right? Need someone to think about stuff? Japhethites. See, I know Richard Jordan. He's not a bad guy. I know I've met him too. He's nice. Good guy, right? The teaching is wrong. And we need to discard it from grace teaching. It's not gracious. It's a remnant of bygone eras, remnant of a time when people did not rightly divide, and they used the Bible and distorted it to meet their own agendas. He says, understanding the difference between Shem, Ham, and Japheth can help us be better missionaries. He says, if you want to be a missionary, you need to study Genesis 9 through 11. Because if they knew that, then they would know how to stop the Vietnamese and Korean War. The way we stopped the Japanese in World War II, because we understood their genetic traits, was to drop the bomb on them. But we understand it from their genes. You know, you got to drop the bomb. There's no other way to stop them. What? But that's the result of the thinking of there's certain contributions. They think differently. It's just the way they are. And so this is how you deal with them, right? Well, actually, the way you deal with other nations is preaching the gospel of Christ to all nations, that Christ died for all men. Okay? We're all sinners. Christ died for all, put our faith in the gospel, and we can all be saved and be one in Christ. You see, that's how that works. There's no longer Jew or Gentile, Scythian, barbarian, bond nor free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Anybody heard of Henry Morris? Say, oh, no, not Henry Morris. I'm telling you, a lot of people teach this. And so you need to be aware of that, because sometimes you hear someone that you like says good things over here, and suddenly they say something bad. The same with me, folks. You know, if I say something wrong, correct me. I'd rather be right. As I am most often, you know. Henry Morris, in his book, The Beginning of the World, The Beginning of the World says, truly, they, the Hamites, have been the servants of mankind in a most amazing way. Really. Amazing way. Yet the prophecy, again, has its adverse side. Somehow, he says, they have only gone so far and no further. The Japhethites and the Semites have sooner or later taken over their territories and their inventions and then developed them and utilized them for their own enlargement. Often the Hamites, especially the Negroes, have become actual personal servants of other people, possessed of a genetic character concerning mainly mundane matters. They don't have the genetic makeup for intellectual capacity. What? Now, Henry Morris fought this the rest of his life. And he said, I'm not a racist. But he kept teaching this over and over again. And no doubt, he didn't think he was racist. He had no harm or ill will against other people. But what he taught right there was saying black people don't have the intellectual capacity as Japheth and Shem. That's racist, you see. Just because they're black? Doesn't make any sense. There are smarter people. There are dumber people. I'll agree with you there. But no matter what their skin color is, doesn't matter what race they belong to, they're just dumb people and smart people. You see, that's how that works. But meanwhile, it exists, folks, and it's everywhere. You see, well, look at history. I mean, look at who the richest people in the world are. Aren't they the Japhethites? Haven't they enlarged themselves? Well, that's only if you think God's controlling the circumstances of history. And you think thievery, and you think bad economic circumstances, and you think poor resources in your land, is God ordaining that race to be a curse. That's just not how it works. Okay? Bad things happen. People get poor. People don't have access to education. People don't get money. People don't have opportunities. But what did Solomon say? The race is not to the swift. You know what he said? Well, according to racial prophecy, the race should be to the swift. The most intellectual capable should be the one with intellectual positions. Well, not in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11, where Solomon says, the race is not to the swift, the rich is not to the wealth, you know, the ones who are capable, to the wise. No, just because you read 1,000 books does not mean you'll be rich. Okay? I'm proof of that. Because I got straight A's, valedictorian, number one in my high school class. I was told, give the right answers, you'll be a success. But you know what success means? You got the right answers. It doesn't mean you get lots of money. That's what people think, though. They go to school, learn, 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 read, 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 and it should equal dollar signs. Not really. Sometimes the biggest money is some of the most mundane things out there. It's a very different thing. So you see, it's not always the race runs to the swift. Meanwhile, there's a cure for racism, folks. The cure is understanding the Bible rightly divided, the dispensation of grace, where God reveals his purpose for all time. You know, there was a thing that God kept secret, a purpose he kept secret from Noah in Genesis 9, that he kept secret from Israel, that he kept secret from the beginning of the world. And that was that he had purpose since the beginning of the world, before the world began, that in Christ all men could be one. That sounds very contrary to the idea that God prophesied certain races to be different but work together, you know. That's very different. According to grace, it's no longer what we achieve or who we are in our flesh. It's what Christ accomplished, Titus 3, verse 5. It's not by our works of righteousness. It's according to his mercy that we are saved. According to the dispensation of grace, Israel is fallen. So there's no longer a means for you to say, well, I'm spiritual Israel, as the KKK did. And, you know, I'm British Israel, as people in England did. And so we need to kick out all those Gentiles and all those other nations. Colossians 3:11 says there's no more Jew or Gentile. Israel was not spiritually superior. We saw that before. God chose them. That's why they were special. It wasn't because they were better than someone else. If God's on your side, you got a good guy on your side. God's not a racist. God had a purpose. He chose a nation. And why did he choose Israel, by the way? What was the point of having that nation? It was to prove to the rest of us that it's not about being the best nation. Israel fell. They proved their spiritual flaw. They couldn't do it on their own. Colossians 2:10, by grace we learn we're complete in Christ. Our full potential is in Christ. Your full potential is not met when we determine your genetic capability and you fulfill what you are as a race. No, it is your complete in Christ. Whoever you are, whatever race you belong to, needs to be set aside so that you can be complete in Christ. Because he is who defines who you are now. Okay? Neither male nor female, bond nor free. You're complete in Christ, Colossians 2, verse 10 says, the head of all principality and power. 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, we know no man after the flesh. We don't even know Christ after the flesh anymore. We know him after his resurrection, right? And so old things are passed away, all things become new. We know no man after the flesh. Part of that flesh would be their anthropological race that Darwin tried to assign you. Okay? That Josiah Priest, that unfortunately Christians even today try to put you into a group. All right? The only group you should be a part of is the body of Christ. And in that group, we don't know you after the flesh. We know you after Christ. You're a new creature. By the way, when you study these sorts of things and try to determine, well, which race of men are you and which race did the Americans come from and the British come from and, you know, Nigerians come from, you're going to have to study genealogies, endless genealogies. And Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, beware of that. There's a reason why Paul said to beware of it. You know, if you are Israel back in the Old Testament, you should actually preserve the genealogies because through those genealogies, your Messiah would come. It's important that you preserve those things. But in the church today, genealogies have really little to not effect at all whatsoever. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. Neither give heed to fables. Fables like, Ham was a servant of servants. He's a good mechanic. That's a fable, a fiction, a fantasy, not real. Or endless genealogies which minister questions like, wait a minute, what about the Cubans? Yeah. You see the endless questions that can arise from this sort of threefold division in human race? He says, avoid those things. He says, they rather minister questions rather than godly edifying. Godly edifying is what we need to be doing in the church. And teaching racial props from Genesis 9 is not one of them. The fellowship of the mystery in Ephesians 3:9 that we're to make all men see that come from one blood, Acts 17, verse 26, okay, is that any man can be in Christ and have fellowship with each other according to what Christ did on the cross. Christ shed one blood for all men who came from one blood. Adam came from one blood through Noah. Okay? So that's the cure for racism. And we have it when we understand grace. We have it when we understand right division, the fellowship of the mystery. When churches try to think that they're Israel, and how do they do that? Because they think the church began at Pentecost. They think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is for them. They think the church is Israel in some way, so they think that the prophecy about Israel, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, is about them. Right? There's going to be problems. And so we need to guard against that. And the teaching tonight, I know, was a little bit off the text, but I need to warn you about that because it exists, and we need to be careful to avoid such things. All right. Any questions about that? Any comments?
Yeah, all those commentaries are such a stretch.
Aren't they? Isn't that crazy? I mean, on one page, you know, they'll say one thing and they go crackers on another page.
You have to do an awful lot of
supposing in order to get anywhere close to that.
Yeah. Well, and that's what you learn in academia. They teach you to suppose, and that's why it's different than Bible study when the goal is to learn what the Bible says.
I'm glad I took an engineering course.
Yeah. Any other comments? All right. Yeah, there's a lot of that. More we can go into. You ever heard of manifest destiny? That's taught in even this, the public school textbooks. You know, it's the idea that the white Anglo-Saxon Protestants come to America and they have the right to move those Indians off the land because we're white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. We have the destiny from God to conquer this American nation. And so, yeah, you have the Trail of Tears and everything else. But let's say a prayer. Lord, there's been so much damage, so much hurt. And in time past, so many people die. Even today, people die because of racism. So we understand your grace, understand the power of your doctrine to change people, the way they think. I pray that we would be willing to teach that to people, teach them about your grace, what you did on the cross, how we can be complete in you, and to help solve all these divisions in humanity, even the ones outside of Christianity. And for those inside Christianity who have remnants of racist ideas and who teach this sort of thing, may we not be complacent about that, but rather reprove those things so that we can all improve in making all men see the fellowship of mystery. Amen. Thanks, folks.